heels and a hitch, right? I said, that's not what I was meaning, babe. But I titled this message, God's Mobile Home. God never wanted to dwell in a permanent location. He's always desired to live in a mobile home. Nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, I lived in one. My son lives in one. I know many people who live in a mobile home. They say they're not well built and they're high maintenance, but you know, try to drag your home down the road at 75 miles an hour and see how it holds up, right? Exodus 25:8. God said, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And this was the tabernacle. I think we may have a picture of the tabernacle, of what the tabernacle might have looked like. And you guys know all about the tabernacle. Exodus talks about the tabernacle more than anything else. It was very mobile. It had to move. It moved with the camp of the Israelites, made of animal hides, made of timbers. It was not a suite by any means for God. It was not an elaborate, articulate building by any means or by any stretch of the imagination. But then along comes David. And in 2 Samuel, and if you haven't learned how I preach, it's a kind of a shotgun approach, and there's a lot of scripture here. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, David, he says to Nehemiah, he says, "Here I am, I'm living in a permanent house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." So David felt sorry for God, in a sense. So God, he eventually allows this temple, but he always had something bigger in mind. And as you read the rest of chapter 7, I'm not going to read it all just for the sake of time. This is a picture of the Herodian temple, King Herod's the temple may have looked like. But he had something bigger than that in mind even. And now you'll finish the reading chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. What you'll see is God basically says this, and I'm going to paraphrase for the sake of time here. God says this. He says, "I've been with you people from the exile up until this day, and not once did I ask you to build me a house of cedar or anything permanent." And there's a reason behind that, for good cause. He's saying, I'm not asking for much. This is a temporary dwelling place. I've got something bigger in mind. Before the end of the chapter, God makes the conversation about Christ. It's really, really good. Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 signified one of the most powerful statements God could ever make pertaining to his dwelling place and the divine split between the two covenants. God knew that they would deny his son. So he completely removed the Israelites' ability to obey the law by destroying the last temple. Let's listen to what Jesus said about his former dwelling place, God's former dwelling place, the temple. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus, he left the temple, and he was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And you ask, these were huge stones. The temple was built with these. Some of them, they say, weighed 160,000 pounds. How do you throw down a stone that weighs 160,000 pounds. First of all, the stone's bigger than you. How do you throw it down? Well, you got to throw it off of something, obviously. And that's exactly what happened. Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day, or that this day would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." He's talking about the Jewish people here. And Jesus is saying, if you had only known that this day, what would bring you peace? Now it's been hidden from your eyes. They can't even see it. And they still can't see it today. Show the picture of the stones that were cast down, Caleb. So you can go to Jerusalem and tour Jerusalem, and you're going to see on the south wall what many people believe is the west wall is a part of the temple. The west wall was not originally a part of the temple. The west wall was a part of a retaining wall that the temple actually sat on. So Herod had this thing. He got the bulldozers out and the excavators, and he got this thing, and he enlarged this platform with walls. And then they built the temple on the top. Jesus prophesied that not one stone would be left unturned. Not one will be remain on top of the other. And you can see here in this picture, it's hard for me to see it, but you can see the size of some of these stones. So, and he goes on to say, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Notice why the temple was destroyed. Because they did not recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. We know this prophecy came true in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem. Since that action coincided with the Passover, the Romans allowed pilgrims to enter the city but refused to let them leave, thus strategically depleting food and water supplies within Jerusalem. The Romans encircled the city with a wall to cut off supplies to the city completely and thereby drive the Jews to starvation. They starved them out. And so the Western Wall is the only trace of the temple that's left. This brought a divine end to the temple worship and Old Covenant as Jesus predicted it. It was like a big punctuation mark on the end of Christ's last words on the cross. It is finished. Christ gave them the opportunity to choose Him as the once-for-all sacrifice, and they didn't. They denied Him, and they're still denying Him today. This was God's last punctuation mark at the end of Judaism. They were looking for God in an inanimate object. They still go over there today in Jerusalem. If you go over there, you can see they still go to the Wailing Wall, which is the west wall. Those stones were off the south wall. They still go to the Wailing Wall. They're still trying to relate to God in an inanimate object, in a building. Acts 7:48, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. That includes this building. God is not here if you're not here. I mean, God's everywhere, but God dwells in the heart of mankind. So, the Israelites only knew God as a distant, lofty, far-off experience. They only knew Him as a pillar of fire, 1,000 yards in front of them. They only knew Him as a cloud. They couldn't even step foot on the same mountain that God inhabited. So this was a huge experience that they had with God, but it was anything but up close and personal. But the Israelites never experienced Christ in them. Hebrews 11:39 tells us that we do. You fast forward and you got, the Catholics have built huge buildings, huge. I don't know if you guys have ever been to the cathedral in St. Louis. If you ever go through there, you need to stop by and check it out. It's phenomenal. It's huge. But they're building these huge articulate buildings for God to dwell, and they call them the house of God. Muslims build huge shrines for their God. We just saw the magnitude of Herod's temple. Huge. It was huge. But they're all still going to the Wailing Wall because they still relate to God as a building or a certain place. But the New Testament tells us that God is now a person. He came as a person. Still today, people want to make God some cold, untouchable, distant God, or a God who requires an articulate building, or unspontaneous rituals full of robotic repetitions and ordinances. Essentially, they make Him a God of the old, as many flavors of Christianity present the world a far-off, distant God, a long-distance God that requires these grand venues and who can only be celebrated and observed on certain days. This is a misrepresentation of our God and can leave people with the illusion of a God that's only attainable through establishment and accoutrement. This type of elitism is exactly what spurred Martin Luther to defect, and he spurred one of the greatest Christian movements to ever take place since the beginning of the church. So, what's the message tonight? The message tonight is Christ in you. But if we're not careful, we can easily become much like the Catholics or the Jews or the Muslims or any other world religion. They all believe in a historical teacher or a founder. They all have a building. They all have a book. What makes us different? What makes Christianity different than any other world religion? How about this one? Our founder is still alive. And he lives forever. And he's not living in buildings or in places or places that you can only approach at a certain time of the year. He's not a God of a certain day. He's not the God of Sunday. He's also the God of Monday. When you leave here, he's the God of Tuesday. He's the God of Wednesday. You know, just to be totally transparent with you, when we sing these worship songs and praise songs, man, I just get this tremendous feeling that I'm just close to God and that this is how life should be. The Christian life should be just like this all the time. And what if, just perhaps, what if the Christian life and God in you and God with you looked like taking your kids to school or cooking supper or going to meet somebody? Or what if it looked like everyday life and Christ was with you in everyday life? Consider that. What would that look like? He's the God of Monday. You know, sometimes we have a great Sunday and then Monday happens, right? Monday happens. Jesus came. By him coming to be with us as a human, in a human body, Jesus had a body of flesh. He came to us flesh and blood. He had indigestion. He had headaches. Yes, he went to the bathroom. He was completely human. He was completely human. And he came down in human form so he could relate with us as humans, to share in our human experiences. You being a human doesn't disqualify you from Jesus. Him coming as a man made his divinity compatible with our humanity. Your humanity is not an obstacle to him. Did you hear that? You being a human, flesh and blood, is not an obstacle to him. But if we shrink God to fit inside these four walls, we do a disservice to the gospel and the impact thereof. It's crazy if you think about it. Think about what we're doing here. You know, when I go to the evangelism conference, this is like the third or fourth year, there's this same underlying undertone theme. And it seems to be kind of a damage report. There's some great stuff and great news, and God's moving in Arkansas, and God's moving across the U.S., but it typically goes something like this. We need to change something. We need to do more. We need to change our method. We need to change our invitation. We got to change our music. We need to change our programs. We need to change, and we need to change, and we need to change. This isn't working. It's not, you know, we're losing the church. And I believe I know why. I believe I know why. So this crazy plan is to get the lost people who are out there, they're not interested in church. I promise you. They might be interested in Jesus, they're just not interested in church yet. And the idea is to go out to them and have them come in here to hear the gospel. That's the plan. Now that is usually effective if you can get it to happen, but it's just not efficient. Right? It's not efficient. So this crazy plan, we're going to go out there and we're going to get all these people who are not interested in hanging out with a bunch of weird Christians. So they can hopefully hear an inspired message of hope and salvation and come to believe. While this method can work, it's not as efficient as you going out there to them. Organic church growth comes from the sheep reproducing sheep. Sheep reproducing sheep. A believer inviting a non-believer to Jesus. It's not complicated. It's not confusing. It doesn't have to involve certain rituals that only a pastor has to do. I think there's a huge misunderstanding. And it's basically an onus that says, that's the pastor's job. Did you know that Brother Lanny has no more obligation to share the gospel than any of us? Did you know that? It's not, hey, I want you to come and meet my pastor so he can lead you to Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just really inefficient. It's inefficient. It's usually highly effective, but it's usually very inefficient. We're going to skip Acts 15, Caleb. As a Christian, we can proclaim the gospel and invite anyone to respond to Jesus. And that response may come in different forms. Be aware. It may not come right away. It may come in a day, a week. It may come in a month. It may come in a year. I had a guy I worked with. I don't care to tell you his name. His name is Steve Parker. I worked with him at Pace Industries. And we were all talking about church and God. And Kenny Thurman, he's dead now. So Steve Parker, Kenny Thurman says, I believe in God. And I told him, well, yeah, Satan believes in God. And that's all it took. I mean, I didn't get up there and preach. I didn't know hardly anything about the Bible. That's all it took. And get this, 2 years later, I come to work at Wabash. Steve Parker had left Pace, and he's going to work at Wabash. He calls me and says, hey, got a job over here. You need to come check it out. I go to work at Wabash. When I show up, first thing he does, he comes up to me and he just bear hugs me. And he said, thank you. I said, thank you. What do you mean? He said, thank you for telling me about Jesus. What? When? Oh, about 2 years ago. What I didn't know is that started this chain reaction in his life. He ends up getting saved, starts taking his family to church. Several in his family get saved. He starts winning souls left and right. He's excited, on fire for Jesus. All because I said one, what I figured was pretty, just a silly little, Satan believes in God. We were just having small talk. Don't think that you don't have an impact. Everything you say and do has an impact. So here's what happens. Here's my dream. This is a dream, and Brother Lanny, you can dream with me. That people would be coming in here and they would say, hey, I'd like to get baptized. One of your members told me about Jesus and I received Jesus. I'd like to get baptized. That was the symbol in the outward profession of faith, baptism. That they would come and get baptized. That's most of the time, that's how you knew. They said, hey man, we want to be baptized. That's a dream of mine, that people would come and say, people I've never met before, a friend of so-and-so, and they said, one of your members told me about Jesus, and I believe this gospel, I believe he's the Savior, I trust him for my salvation. I want to make that profession publicly, right here. I want to be baptized. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, there is nothing wrong with having Brother Lanny go and meet and talk with people. That's great. And like I said, it's usually highly effective. It's just not super efficient. He can do one at a time. How many can you do? It can happen anywhere, anytime. It can happen in prison. It can happen in a car. Can even happen on a cross. You know about a guy who got saved on a cross. And I thank God for the thief on the cross because he really answers so many questions for me, right? I mean, what's required? What is the essential to be saved? What's required? He was a Christian, about 8 minutes. Not a whole lot of church attendance, not a whole lot of Bible reading. And there's nothing wrong with those, but I'm telling you, when we're talking about the essential for salvation, he didn't go to church. He probably lived a pretty rotten life being a thief. Not a whole lot of upright, godly living. But he was a prime candidate for salvation. And that person that you think out there that there's no way, they're a prime candidate. They're a prime candidate for salvation. That person that you've stiff-armed and you said, there is no possible way that God can touch them. They are a prime candidate for salvation. In fact, those are the ones that God keeps showing me up and showing off and saving. The ones that I thought, there is no hope for them. And before you know it, they're saved. My wife's uncle, he was the scum of the earth. And everyone in the family would agree with that. But he was dying. He knew he was dying. And he was ready to hear about Jesus. And isn't that funny? We'll live our whole life, and nobody wants to be serious about God until it's time to die. Hey, can you preach my funeral? Salvation can certainly happen in a church building, and I highly recommend it. I got saved in a church building. I got saved in this building. But if that's the only place that it can happen, we'll continue to get results like this. Caleb, there's some statistics there. In the last 10 years, Protestant-affiliated people have declined from 51% in the U.S. to 43% in the last 10. And then you got this new crowd. They're not avidly atheists. They're not avidly out against God. They're just waiting for something to believe in. It looks like a harvest ripe and ready to pick. So you've got this chart that looks like this. Protestants and people who say nothing really in particular. I'm not affiliated with any religion, and they're going like this. It smells like opportunity to me. In 1993, 89% of Christians agreed that every Christian has a responsibility to share their faith. 89%, almost 90%. Now, that is 64%. Equally telling, in 1993, only 10% of respondents agreed that the local church, primarily clergy, has the sole responsibility. That means Brother Lanny and I are the ones. We're the soul winners, and you guys don't really have to do anything. Today, that number is 30. So Jesus didn't just go and sit in the temple on a throne and tell the disciples, hey, just go out and bring them to me. Did he? And after he left, he sent them out among believers or among sinners to proclaim the good news. Paul didn't stay at the house and pray that God would bring people to church. God knew he was the church. And Paul went out into the fields where the harvest was plentiful. And I would urge you today that the harvest is just as plentiful. If you'll take the gospel to them out there, they will come and fellowship with you in here. You want to see organic church growth? It's going to happen out there, not in here. The Bible is very clear. We're all ministers of a new covenant. We're all a royal priesthood. We are the sheep, and sheep reproduce sheep. God is not a building. Jesus is not a thing on a list. Christ is your life. He's your Monday life, your Tuesday life, your Wednesday life. I was talking to Brother Lanny the other day. I had sincere counsel with Lanny, and I said, I'm concerned. I'm concerned about this body. I'm concerned about Christ's body in general. Because what's happening, and I think it's awesome seeing these guys sitting back here, these young adults sitting back here. My concern is that if I had everybody stand up on Sunday morning that was 50 years old and older, it would be a majority. And if I had all the people stand up who are currently serving somewhere in some capacity in the church that are 50 years old and older, it would be the majority. What happens when those people are gone? What happens when those people are gone? I want to share with you something that I think is probably the secret sauce. This is my opinion. Take it for what it's worth, but I think this is the secret sauce to revival in the church. And I personally believe that revival is not going to happen in the church. I think the revival is going to happen out there, and that's going to impact the church. But revival is going to happen out there. If we're worried about this community of believers, we really need to be worried about our community. When we're worried about reaching our community, then this community thrives. But what I believe to be the secret sauce, here's what I think is going on. I believe Christians like you and I don't know what we have in Christ. What inspires someone like you and I to share the good news? Well, first, we really believe it's good news. That it's something worth sharing. In fact, the gospel that they shared, they thought it was something worth dying for. Is the gospel that you carry with you, do you feel it's worth dying for? If it's not, then you've not heard or you don't know the true gospel, the whole gospel. The gospel they carried and that they shared was worth dying for. And many of them did. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is the secret sauce. I'm going to share it with you in a few verses. Christ is not a building. Christ is not a certain day of the week. Christ is a person, and He dwells in you. It says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Sounds pretty safe to me. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So, we're not talking here about a founder or a teacher that lived 2,000 years ago. As we fumble back through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, trying to figure out what would Jesus do as we wear our bracelets. No, this is not about a historical teacher. This is about a person who's alive and well today. He's the I am. Not the I was, not the I will be. He is the I am. He's serving as your guide. He's serving as your counsel. He's serving as your comfort. Romans 8, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, are you catching this? If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, this body's dying because of the fall. I got a new spirit in me, but my body's dying. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. You getting this? You guys look like your eyes are glazed over here. If the Spirit of God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Not your immortal body, your body you got now. He's given you life now. Because of His Spirit who lives in you. You're walking around like He's not with you. Like you left Him at the church building. That's the problem. He's not here at the church building. When you leave here, He's going with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Christ is not left at the church building. When you leave, He's going with you. In your good decisions, in your poor decisions, He is with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That is a promise. Now, what does that do to a believer? He says we can have boldness and we can have confidence. That's why this message is dying. That's why the church in America is dying. Because the message of Jesus Christ dwelling in you is dying. It's sad, but we don't emphasize this enough. That's what Christians are. But it says that He's going to give life to our mortal bodies. This is not something that's going to happen when we get to heaven. He says, I will also give life to your mortal body. Remember the original problem. The original problem is that we were dead and we needed resurrection life. The problem wasn't our behavior. We didn't need a behavior improvement program. We needed a miracle. That's what we needed. Galatians 2:19, we're about done. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. You want to live for God? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Man, that's a whole other sermon. You set aside the grace of God, you're going to miss this. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is about Christ in you. Christ in you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches we may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You getting it? Strengthen you through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what? Through faith. Guys, I love Bible study. I love coming to church. I love all of it. I love all of it. But this happens through faith. Apart from all of that, it's through faith. This is a message that I can take to any country, any nation, whether they've got a written word, whether they've got a building to attend, whether they have a worship band, I can still take this message and be effective at bringing people to Jesus. And they deserve Him. They deserve Him. They deserve the same right to Christ that we have here in the U.S. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love, that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. That's what we're doing here. Yeah. Yeah, we get here, we come here to encourage one another in these truths. That way when we go out, we're effective. That we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp, listen to this, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of Christ is, and to know this love that surpasses even what we can even understand. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The way the Christian life is intended to be lived is that you are so full and so overwhelmed by the kindness and the forbearance of the love of Christ that you are going out and you can't help it. It's a byproduct. You can't even help yourself. It will rub off and spill off over on everybody that you're around. That's why we come here, to encourage one another in that, so we can become effective. The church in America is not effective because something's different. Something has changed from the beginning. Something has changed, and it seems to be a bit watered down, like we've lost some truths, and we've lost some of the momentum that they had. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Guys, this is such good news. It's such good news. Now, what we'll do, if we're not careful, is we'll make this about us. And I'll promise you, you are not the star actor in this play. Christ alone is. God wants you to focus on Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, last verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them who God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, the glorious riches of this mystery, and man, it is a mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God never wanted to dwell in a permanent building because His plan all along was to dwell in you. You are God's mobile home. Amen. Let's pray. Stand with me. Father, such a burden for the state of the church in this nation. And I know it's thriving in other nations, but in this nation it is, I'm lost for words, and I'm so concerned. And I know that it's not taking you by surprise, Lord. And I know that you have this under control and you're still on the throne. But God, I just pray that you would inspire us from within, from your Spirit in us, from Christ in us, and motivate us to go out, to go outside these four walls, to go off this property, to go outside of our program, God, and go to the lost and meet them where they are at and invite them, not just invite them to church, God, but to invite them to Jesus. We lift you up, Lord. We praise you for your goodness and your grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.